life everlasting.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, we are your servants, and we pray that you would speak to us in your word, so that we would draw near to you in faith, and that we would delight in your promises, and that we would, Lord, bring glory to your holy name. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, this is not the easiest text, and yet it is one that has in it the seeds of a rich comfort for us when we come to a true understanding of our own situation. Because one of the things that we can have is a false comfort when we think, oh, things aren't so bad. The human heart, people sometimes are challenged by our prayers of confession that we have regularly as part of our service, and the idea that there is no health in us is one of those words that or phrases that perhaps you've questioned yourself, and you wonder, hey, I mean, is there anything in me? What do I bring to the Lord? What is it that we have in our hearts as we come before him? And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is really grappling with this question in order to then address what he had closed chapter 2 with, the idea that someone's praise would be from man is very contrasted with one's praise being from God. One's value being from God and the blessings that come as the one who's, as we read in Psalm 32, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because there in the psalm, what the psalmist points out, and I think this is why it's so important for us to come to terms with this text, is that when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. There the psalmist is reflecting on a situation when he was attempting to hide sin, attempting to basically paper things over. And he said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The unsteady, disquieted conscience is really at the heart of what the servant David was describing as he said, day and night I felt this deep sense that there was something wrong. In Romans 3, Paul is responding to people who are saying, well, not everything is wrong. There's not so much wrong with me. I've got something worth bringing to the Lord. And here the psalmist, or in David, is saying, all this time I was standing and I was trying to say, like, maybe I'm okay. But then verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you. There's a pause there, that word Selah. And then you can say almost, I turned back. I looked back. I repented. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And from then on, he describes this freeing, this opening of the heart in new relationship with the Lord and the wonders that it brings. And that's really the core of why it is that the Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, brings us to the point where we are rendered speechless. That is, unable to speak anymore in our own defense. And wonderfully, by the Spirit of God, and I pray this is for you this morning, we become unwilling to try to muster our own defense. That what the Lord does is he says, I free you from your clever arguments. I free you from your endless questing to figure out, Lord, surely there must be something that I can offer. If you've ever given a gift to someone, immediately they grab their wallet and they want to pay you. Isn't that what we are like so often with the Lord? God, you said you will forgive me. You said you will turn aside your wrath, but I want to be worth it. I want to contribute to it. I want to make good. And the Lord looks upon, you know, if we were giving money, he'd say, that's monopoly money. That doesn't do what you think it does. And so in Habakkuk chapter 3, we also see something of this element here where the writer, the prophet Habakkuk, pleads with the Lord in wrath. And it was a pretty bracing text that Nathan read for us there. A bracing text of the judgment and the power and the might of God. And he says, in the midst of this whirlstorm of wrath, Lord, remember your mercy. Remember your mercy. Or when I am rendered speechless because I can provide nothing more to you, Lord, remember your mercy. Or after I keep silent and my bones waste away because I have yet to acknowledge my sin. At the point when I come to my senses, Lord, in that moment, remember your mercy. As a Puritan preacher and author Thomas Watson once said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. But once we come to the understanding of our sin, which again in our time is really challenging for us, it's something that whole strains of therapy will tell you, you shouldn't even let that word cross your lips. But that ends up creating the very condition that the psalmist David describes, a feeling like your bones are wasting away, that the groaning day and night, Lord, your hand is heavy on me. My strength dries up as by the heat of summer, until we acknowledge and see not only the significance and the bitterness of our sin, but also the sweetness of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the blessing of Christ. And that's where at the end, at the bottom of the outline, I laid out just the summary. We need to know that we are saved by a faithful Jew who fully lived under the law and yet kept the law in its fullness and brought us salvation through this. And here in our study through the book of Romans, we come in Romans chapter 3. Paul's going to do this on a number of occasions, but he's dealing with different types of arguments that were being mustered within the Jewish community that he was engaging with, reaching out to. Paul, as he traveled from place to place to place, would have met with various representatives of synagogues, and some of them would have dug in and said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? And almost you could describe what Paul is doing here. If you've ever been in a situation where you've had a dream, or maybe you've watched this in a movie where like a tunnel is collapsing, you're a miner and you're trying to get out, but the tunnel is starting to collapse. Paul is basically being the person that is dislodging those stones so that way the tunnel collapses until it's inescapable. The first objection is, hey, we're Jews. And the modern application of this is, I'm in the church. I've been at this for a while. I've been baptized, or in the days of the Jews, I've been circumcised. Surely that's got to count for something. Surely the Lord is rather pleased with this as my possession, my belonging, something that is true of me. Paul puts it this way, what advantage has the Jew? You can imagine an older man stroking his beard. Yeah, but what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul says, look, I'm willing to grant there is much value in this, much in every way. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, or here, the sacred word of God. What richness, what wonder. Paul returns to this even more closely in chapter 4 when we get there, when he says, what is the advantage that Abraham, the man who knew God, walked with God, what is the advantage that Abraham has as the father of the Jewish people? And in this setting, the Apostle Paul says, you can have everything and yet lose it all. You can have the word of God. You can have circumcision as God's covenant sign, or in today's time, baptism as the Lord's gift to us of his mark upon us. You can have this. You can be part of the body and yet turn back from it by not embracing the Son. And this is really the core. This was the struggle that they were in. Paul is driving them to basically collapsing the tunnel ahead of them so that there will be no escape unless they come to the end of their own striving. And as the psalmist says, acknowledge my sin to you. But chiefly throughout the book of Romans, we see, come to the Savior. Come to the Christ. This has so much application now. Do you see that God has entrusted his oracles to you? Particularly for our children, all those of you spent more than a week within a church, more than a week studying God's word, you have this possession already now. It belongs to you. But it is of no profit if it is not paired with faith in the one of whom it speaks. Now, the second objection that Paul deals with is surely God isn't going to turn his back on us for what we've done. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Can't God be fully faithful in all circumstances? And Paul says, of course. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, from Psalm 51 and Job 9, verse 32. This point isn't, then go and live as you please. It isn't that we basically get to just sort of muddle our way along. When the Lord provides the way of deliverance and the way of escape, we are to cling to him and not turn our back on him, as the apostle is driving. I mean, we're coming up to verse 20 as the sort of the pericope or the section we're studying, but he's getting us to the point where we realize, man, we need Jesus. And what a sweetness and a wonder it is that we have him. The third objection, surely God is seen to be even more merciful when our sins are greater. And this has a veneer of plausibility, doesn't it? If I am in a well that is, say, 6 feet deep and someone pulls me out, I'm really grateful. But if I'm in a well that is, I've fallen in and it's 180 feet deep and they go through this whole process, they pull me out, that's amazing. I'm far more grateful. But Paul here is making a different point. He says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I speak in a human way, almost as if, like, I can't believe I'm saying it in this way, the things that you are repeating to me. But he says, by no means. God is judge. God is able to judge. And every Jew that Paul was addressing here would have come to the realization, of course he is. They know the Lord, the God, the maker of heavens and the earth, is the great judge. And therefore, in that setting, there's nothing of our conduct that undoes what God is or what he is able to do. And again, in verse 7, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Because you are a sinner. Because you are a sinner when you lie. You are a sinner when you do evil. You are a sinner when you are born under sin. Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, Paul says their condemnation is just. They're speaking against God. They're corrupting his word. They're turning back. And so our position then, if we go into our second point, if Paul has addressed these different arguments, and they're challenging, there's layers upon layers of different sort of logic streams that are at work there, but he's then bringing them up to his summary in verse 9. It says, we're in a perilous position. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He's just said they have an advantage in the opening, but he says, in the big scheme of things, you're not better off. Or you're all in the same boat. You're all in the same predicament. When the Jew was asking, what is the advantage? Paul's saying there may be a modest advantage, but there is still this deep need, this deep problem. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We sometimes ask for the Lord to save us from our sins, but also we can plead to the Lord to deliver us from being under sin. That is, being habitually in sin. Having as our core of where we are, this place of being in hostility towards the Lord, unless his spirit begins to change us. This is what we mean in our prayer of confession when we say there's no health in us. Nothing of ourselves that is so good that the Lord will graciously accept it without himself rendering it pure. And then verse 10 through 12 is this catalog of psalm quotations, like he's laying down one card after another, after another, after another. He says, you need to know the scriptures. And the scriptures make this plain, that our position is one of turning away from the Lord. There's none, there's no, not one, no one, all, no one, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. As Michael Horton noted, we cannot find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a police officer. We can't find God for the same reason that a thief isn't so quick to say, I'm going to go find a police officer today. It would be their undoing. It would be a disaster. It would be the end of freedom, or whatever perceived freedom was felt. And in the same way, this is what the apostle is saying. We hesitate. We stand back. Why did the psalmist keep silent and allow his bones to waste away, to even feel the hand of God upon him? He said, because I did not want to seek God in that time. In that moment. And notice we can point out three specific things here: that people's actions are corrupt, None is righteous. People's wills are corrupt. No one seeks God or seeks for God or yearns for God. The Apostle Paul will describe that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person, or the person under sin, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned, that is, not just spirit. I'm being spiritual right now, but having the Holy Spirit open our minds and our hearts to be able to see these things of the Lord. And so the very contrast, the one who is without the Spirit will not seek for God. This is a perilous place to be. And the third element we see here is that people's minds are corrupt. No one understands. No one understands. Or Romans 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And here we come to this core theology of what it is to be under sin, to be bound by sin, to be marked by original as well as actual sin. This is heavy. It's hard. I think the warning that the Apostle Paul is pointing us to by means of quoting from various Psalms and referencing Psalm 51, Psalm 32, is that there is no end to the anxiety, the stress that one will feel in their heart until one turns and says, Lord, I am under sin, and only you can deliver me. And it gets worse. Verse 19 through 20, after describing in various ways, we won't go through all of the details of the references to their tongues being like asp, all of those things. I think there's an allusion to the garden and to the serpent continuing to use various means to keep people's minds from searching after God, to turn people aside by various plausible arguments, sort of the clever things. Hey, you don't really have to worry about that. Or the core claim that the serpent makes, you will not surely die. You can be under sin, that is in rebellion against God, and yet you will not surely die. Here the Apostle Paul says, in such a state, you will surely die. In such a state, as our natural state, we will surely die. The whole world is guilty and under judgment. This is the conviction that becomes clear under the law in verses 19 through 20. Dr. Michael Kruger outlines two implications of this. He says the whole world is guilty and under judgment. And the second implication of what we see in verses 19 through 20 is that the purpose of God's law in this setting is not to save. Paul will go on and say the law cannot save. The law is not of faith. But the law's purpose here is to convict. I believe it was Pastor Guy who said, the straight edge of the law shows how crooked we are. And this is where this is fitting for us to take this up on the heels of studying the Ten Commandments and grappling with just the struggle that we are not able to keep the laws of the Lord and so often led astray. And there's a sickness unto death that the law makes plain. We can lash out, but doing so will not cure us. We can try to escape from underneath it in our own cleverness, and yet we will not succeed. Because being under the law and under sin is our condition until the Lord delivers us. To be under the law is actually, I want to pause on this for a moment, because Paul is saying in verse 9 that we are under sin. All Jews and Greeks rather, are under sin. But there's another interesting way in which the Apostle Paul will say you are under the law. And this means that to be under the law actually goes back all the way to our creation. We were created under God's law, and it was good. When Paul can say that the Lord Jesus was born under the law, it was not that the Lord Jesus was born with sin, but he was born within the setting, the state of righteousness that the Lord demanded, the set of laws that he had enshrined upon the human heart. This idea of being under law, you could say, is okay if you have the power to be able to keep the law. But to be under the law and under sin, or under the law and unable to keep the law because of rebellion in the heart, that is a perilous place to be in. And this means the truth about ourselves is harder to accept because it feels so natural to who we are, and it is more convicting when we come to terms with it. That's why in Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Having just made an acknowledgement of the confession of his need of God, he says, now in this state, in a state of having made my confession, I pray to the Lord God of heaven and earth. And this is where our realization of the end of our rope, the realization of the end of our striving, is the very thing that then makes Christ so sweet. The sin is bitter to us. The feeling, the realization, Lord, you are just to condemn us, and yet you are gracious to deliver us. Or Habakkuk chapter 3, that wonderful phrase, in your wrath, remember mercy. And the psalmist who says that in Christ, God's mercy and his judgment have met. They've kissed, they've been reconciled. And for the Jews who were grappling with the testimony of Christ Jesus, and the claims of these Christians concerning the Son, they were accustomed, as every pious Jew in this time would have, they would have called out to the Lord God, and they would have received comfort from the salvation that he gave them. But the Apostle Paul is urging them to see that now that the Son has come, they must look to the Savior, look to the Christ. Now that the Messiah had come, there was grave danger for all who ignored or rejected the Savior. And this is still true today. This is still true today. To be under the law and under sin is perilous. But that is why what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 is so wonderful. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That we might receive our adoption, and that we might be redeemed, and that we might be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's why we can say you can only be saved by Jesus, the faithful Jew. Jesus, the faithful Jew who was born under the law as one in the tribe of Moses, or in the tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah, of the people of Moses, and the servants of God. According to the mercies of God and not under sin, and therefore he was able to fulfill the law's demands. And this is where we're anticipating where the remainder of the book will go. All of the wondrous claims that the Lord is driving us to, but there's that tension, that grief, that sense of grappling. Lord, is it this bad? That really does drive us then to a place of deeper joy, greater delight, more fulsome faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to serve himself, but to save sinners, who came to take those who were not just in a 180-foot well, but deep within the depths, without hope, to be redeemed, to be claimed. Love the idea that he would adopt as sons the ones who were so wayward that from the moment after they were created, however long it took for Adam and Eve to fall, from that point onward, his brothers and sisters of God had wandered from the Lord, had rejected the Lord, refused the Lord's love. And yet, even from that very moment onwards, he was saving and redeeming a people for himself, so that in the fullness of time he would come, be born under the very same law that the Apostle Paul here makes plain is the way that we understand that we are also under sin. And yet he withstood the various temptations. Christ endured the reproaches of sinful men. Christ walked so that we might, walked this earth, suffered in our place, rose again so that we might freely walk into the arms of Christ your Lord. That's a quote from the hymn that we'll sing in a moment, that by faith we get to freely walk into the arms of Christ. We can say, Lord, in your wrath, you have remembered mercy. The most vivid demonstration of it, if in these 20 verses you feel any sense of insecurity, any sense of, Lord, is it actually that bad? Or else knowing your own heart, saying it is that bad. There are so many times where I don't understand you, I don't seek after you, I don't want to be claimed by you and owned by you, that in those places we then turn to Christ and we say, my confidence is not in myself. My worth is not in myself. but is wholly and completely in Christ. Our conviction is clear under the law. Verse 20 ends with this. But Christ is here. Christ has claimed us. The oracles of God, the proclamations of the Old Testament into the New Testament have made it plain that he is for us. He is for us, and he has redeemed us. And now the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I had to include that. I know it's not in the text because that is the heart of it. And this is our delight. And this is the very thing that gives us our great joy and Christian zeal to go forth, walk in Christ. Because blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, please work these words deep in our hearts. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we together would be made more and more like Jesus. Lift high, Lord, your words over us and move us, Lord, ever nearer to you. For all, Lord, whose hearts feel tender, for all, Lord, who are troubled, we pray that there would be, Lord, a sweetness and the comprehension and the embrace of Jesus. For he is not here, but he has gone ahead. But Lord, our hearts are ready to see our Savior in the flesh. And so prepare us for that day, even as we live this day in the light of your comfort. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.